hold the eating of the meal up to God in that way. The event of eating these things is different.
You want people to eat it while you're holding it up there.
No. What I'm saying is,
you don't have a raised platform.
What I'm saying is, if anything is consecrated because it's a special meal, it's the meal itself, not the elements of the meal. Remember, maybe because our English language allows the word meal to pertain to what is eaten, as well as the event of eating it. I'm saying it's the event that is special. It's not what is eaten that is special. In fact, why did Jesus choose bread and wine? I mean, there's nothing special about bread and wine. As to the objects, that is, what's being eaten.
Nothing special about it is very common for the time.
Very common, yes.
So
in fact, that's why...
qualms about turnips and orange juice.
No, I would, because they haven't been instituted by Jesus.
Okay, so you do make a distinction as to the
elements. Yeah, I would say that we have to worship in the way that God commands us to, and he commands us to use bread and wine. An interesting argument, not that we haven't wandered far enough already, but is it right for a church to have the Lord's Supper without wine?
I was wondering that earlier, but that's...
Yeah. And I would say it is irregular. I think it's irregular to do it that way. It doesn't invalidate the sacrament to have grape juice that's not fermented, but it is irregular. When we ought to, if we're true to our stubbornness about others not worshiping God according to the regular principle, we ought to in our circles.
It's a problem for the alcoholic, though, doesn't it?
Well, yes and no. It creates a social problem if you have, like, people who are in AA, who are in your church, because they have taken a kind of vow, which they probably shouldn't have, but they have taken a vow to the effect that they'll never have alcoholic beverage again.
Mm-hmm.
And for them, it will require some education and some counseling, undoubtedly, some persuasion, but I think they need to see that they still have the right to do that in their social life, but that a little glass of wine in the Lord's Supper is not to be accounted in the same way that they do their social drinking.
It's possible that for some, even physiologically, even that little bit will set them off.
That's what they've been told will happen to them.
That's right.
Therefore, there's good
problem.
And to that? No, I don't. Whether there is a physiological process or not is not within my expertise to say. Theologically, I think I can say that God knows about that physiological process if it is real, and he still says, wine in the Lord's Supper. And so since God knows all things, I have to assume that that physiological process will not have the detrimental effects that they are expecting if it's done in God's way. Here's another thing. People say... We shouldn't engage in social drinking because it's been proven that when you drink alcoholic beverage, a slight amount of brain tissue is destroyed. Okay? Just drinking, you know, lightly. To which John Frame, some brain molecules are wasted when you have a glass of alcohol. I thought John Frame's response was very nice. He said, well, then the Lord must know that we have too many brain molecules. Why assume if it has that effect that it's necessarily a bad effect? I mean, obviously, if you have so much that it destroys or diseases your brain, yes. But
I think science has proven that to be true, and that we only use 1/3 of our brain, and of that 1/3, only 10% of it is used in logical endeavors.
Becoming more and more efficient.
Yeah. So we don't need all those molecules.
More to the point, there is something in the Old Testament where it talks about those who. The Nazarite vow.
Yes.
Those who abstain from wine are also to abstain from grape juice. It's the grape as a whole. In fact, I think even raisins.
And that's right. Anything that's the fruit of the vine.
But he does connect those together.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. That's
so
true.
It's not the alcohol. It's the bad
guy. Well, in that sense, wine is the same thing.
Well, but I would have thought, and I'm speaking off the cuff now, but I would think the reason raisins and even grape juice are forbidden is because of their association with the alcoholic beverage. I mean, it's not because of some fetish about vines, after all, in the Nazarite vow. Wouldn't you think?
I think it kind of keeps you from saying, well, this is only 1% alcohol wine. It's only a little bit fermented. It just says, forget it. Don't even try to push, find that line.
Well, okay.
Is it all right for 5-week-old grape juice then?
Well, isn't that your point? That those who have unfermented grape juice, by which they mean not fermented enough to be discernible to the taste, are pulling an artificial distinction that the Bible wouldn't permit, because in the Nazarite vow, it's the fruit of the vine, whether it's fermented enough to be drunken, I mean, to give drunkenness or not.
I don't know. I would think in the sense of, I wouldn't think that you'd object, considering your feeling that it's not the food, even though those were instituted. Adding in the talk about anything that caused your brother to stumble. The combination of those two would make, and also given the fact that one, that,
well, no, okay. Now that I understand where you're going with that, then I would disagree, because after all, there are natural connections between a lot of different things, between different kinds of bread, between dough and bread. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus had the Lord's Supper instituted with bread, not dough, and with wine, not grape juice. It's clear that the word used, oinos, is wine. It means fermented grape juice. And so, though there is a connection, a natural connection between grape juice and wine, it's grape juice at the wine end of that pole that Jesus instituted. In the same way, I would think it's wrong for us to serve dough. I mean, not just for the dietary problems with it, but dough is not appropriate in the Lord's Supper.
Right. Getting back to how we got off on this about raising the elements, would, if you granted to somebody, I guess under your view, it would have to be for the sake of argument, that it was adiaphora, too, whether or not you say still, if in the churches where that's practiced, it certainly has the meaning that we want to get away from, then wouldn't it still be wrong for us to do it? Do you understand what I mean?
If the church was accustomed to interpreting it in the way that is wrong, even if there could be a better view, it shouldn't be done in those churches where the common understanding is wrong.
Okay, that's not exactly what I was asking.
Well, then do it again.
Alright, well, I was just saying that the only churches I know about where the elements are raised, it has the meaning that you want to avoid. I mean, not just avoid, it's wrong.
There's something special about the elements, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
They raise it to say these elements are being changed in some way.
Or are different.
Okay, but that's what, but in the churches that practice the raising of the elements, that is what it means. I mean, the churches that have the view that the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine don't raise the elements. It is a symbolic act.
Yeah.
And so therefore, what kind of a, are those pragmatic concerns that I...
No, I think that communication is always something having to do with the group in which the communication is taking place, and what do you communicate in a group that is accustomed to associating raising the elements with them being different than ordinary bread and wine. So you wouldn't do it, because what that would communicate to them is, like, if I went to a culture where wearing a red shirt, you know, meant that I was a thief, then even though I know wearing a red shirt doesn't mean that in American culture, you wouldn't want to communicate that, so you wouldn't wear a red shirt. So if I went to a church where that's the understanding of raising the elements, it'd be wrong to raise the elements because what is being understood is mistaken.
In the same way, you wouldn't want to paint pictures of Jesus for fear that somebody else might worship them.
I would think if I were in a culture, or if I were in a social setting, whatever the culture, where I had reason to believe that would be the natural end of doing it, I wouldn't do it. But in my own particular actual social setting. My fear is the opposite when it comes to Sunday school literature, that by not having pictures of Jesus, we're teaching our children things subtly, but nevertheless teaching them things which have to be corrected later, and I just do not have to correct that. I have enough problems with people, with children growing up having a sense of the reality of their Savior without their Sunday school literature misleading them.
Well, do you think not having Jesus there automatically gives the child a Platonian view or something?
The only thing I'd change is the word automatically. I'd say not automatically, but I would say it is a tendency, yes. A strong tendency.
Do we believe Caesar existed because we've seen pictures of him? Maybe things?
What's that?
Do we believe that Caesar and Plato and others existed because we've seen pictures of
If we had a picture of Plato, I mean of Caesar giving a speech or leading his army, and there's nobody on the horse, you know, or nobody behind the rostrum, yeah, we'd get that impression. So my problem is not that we have Sunday school material that doesn't have pictures. My problem is that we have pictures where Jesus is always off stage. You see? Now, if somebody wants to have, you know, literature that doesn't have pictures, that's a different matter. But I
was going to ask if you read a class in Sunday school material if it was strange. I
don't know.
If you had a picture of Jesus speaking to the crowd and you get Jesus' eyes view, that makes you assume it's true Jesus.
Some try to split the difference here. What they do is they have Jesus' hand coming into the picture or something. Or Jesus from the back. Yeah, but that's it. I mean, really, once you do that, you violated...
Is it okay to depict his back?
Well, I'm just telling you that some Sunday school material tries to please both sides of this debate by having just Jesus facing... You know, we have a picture of somebody whose back is to us talking to the crowd.
But
I don't think that satisfies the people who don't believe in having pictures of Jesus.
Somebody,
and it doesn't satisfy those who believe in having it because they're always inadequate pictures of Jesus. Well, somebody could argue that too. Artistically or pedagogically, it's probably valuable for children to have pictures to associate with the story being told. There are people who would say, just avoid the argument. Don't have any pictures. And then if you don't have any pictures, you don't have to worry about whether they have a picture of Jesus, too. Well, but now Calvin isn't dealing just with pictures of Jesus. We've taken this out to where is the controversial point in the Reformed churches today and a lot of different satellite issues with that. If I can come back in our remaining time and try to get some of the key points of Calvin out, remember I pointed out that I think the overall... issue for Calvin is this one at the end of the first paragraph. God himself is the sole and proper witness of himself. But in the very next paragraph, Calvin says something which I'd like to stop to analyze and ask you what you think of it. He says about line 4, God's glory is corrupted by an impious falsehood whenever any form is attached to him. In brief, the glory of God is made into a lie, is a falsehood, whenever any form is attached to him. Now, you know that I agree.
You disagree with that, but I would have some sympathy for that point of view.
Okay.
Because I can see, going back to the other thing of imagery, man's image of God becomes... Just, you know, you have a picture in your mind. Man's mind pictures something and starts worshiping that something.
Mm-hmm.
And that is created by man.
And
I think that's where he's going here.
Okay, I have a number of lines that I'd like to... Isn't that true? Wasn't Christ the image of God? Has Calvin...
A reference for us, basically.
Yeah, but Christ was the image. The Bible says he was the expressed image of God.
Calvin wouldn't have. I'm sure he knew what he was saying there. He says in the sentence afterwards,
"Well, the word for
you shall not make for yourself."
Well, he would certainly grant that God has the right to give us an image of himself. Okay, but why can't we remember the image God has given us? It's not just Christ, too. Where is God's image found? That's interesting language. We think of the image of God. That's a theological category. What is the image of God? Howard, what's the image of God?
I don't know.
Isn't man the image of God?
Sort of, in a way.
Well, man was created in the image of God.
Actually, the Bible says man was created the image of God. It's not, he's not in God's image, he is God's image.
So, should we not confess?
Yeah. Any form? Is any form forbidden? What about this? Van Til has a famous diagram. In fact, Van Til doesn't make it right, but I have yet to have anybody complain that Van Til draws two circles on the board, a big circle and a small circle with two lines between them. Line of creation, line of dependence, okay? The big circle stands for God. The little circle for the creature. Man or creation or the world or what have you. Isn't that a symbol of God?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. What Sunday school teacher puts a triangle on the board to symbolize the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Nobody's saying God looks like a triangle, and certainly Van Til's not saying God looks like a circle. But that is a symbol nonetheless.
So the argument is it an insult for the circle to be this big versus man this big instead of this big?
Well, or even more, is it an insult to have any symbol of God on the blackboard like that?
I wondered that when I was teaching. I had Adam and Christ in the two categories. I wondered as I wrote the thick man of Christ there whether I should be doing that.
Let's ask.
Do we get special dispensation for trying to teach children these things?
No. Whatever God's law requires, it requires it from when we're teaching children, too. Is it true that because God is invisible, that any form attached to him is a falsehood? God's invisible, and yet his son, man, and other things do serve as pictures of God, images of God. Is that what you were going to suggest?
And man himself.
Let me ask you this further. Does a picture ever intend to fully communicate everything that it pictures? Are all the qualities of the picture, are all the qualities of that which is pictured reproduced in the picture? No. Is that three dimension? I have a beautiful picture of my daughter upstairs.
But your imagination.
But it doesn't feel like my daughter. I wouldn't hug the picture, but I'd hug her. So a picture is never intended to fully exhaust the qualities of that which it pictures. And so to say that, well, no picture can completely, or no symbol can completely show us everything about God, strikes me as not really a good point, because no picture ever intends to do that.
You're picking your argument here with Calvin's words and not with with his interpretation of the second commandment.
I think the point
because
here
God
is...
God is the one who made man.
No,
made the image.
Right.
See, my point actually is I think Calvin is right about the second commandment, but overstates what is right about the second commandment when he has a sentence like this. It's this kind of unguarded sentence that has created the kind of entrenched view of the Eureka classis, I believe.
You think that theirs was an interpretation of...
Well, Calvin and others like him who wrote this way are certainly the ones they would cite. They have high regard for these men as, and even more for the scripture, to be sure. But because this is... Well, the Heidelberg Catechism takes a strong view like this, that God does not want us to instruct by means of dumb images. Dumb, not in the name-calling way, but dumb in the sense of not speaking. And I just want to suggest that the thinking here is just a little bit wrong, that it's not a falsehood when any form is attached to God.
It is incorrect.
Well, I would say there are some forms that God attaches himself, and that they can be remembered. I mean, Peter, after Jesus went back to heaven, Peter could certainly remember what Jesus looked like. When Peter did that, he had an image of Jesus. Was it wrong? God gave that form of himself, and to remember it doesn't seem to me.
He saw Christ at the Transfiguration, too, so he had an image that was even more glorious.
That's right. That's right.
It was more accurate.
Does it solve any part of it?
Probably superseded the...
Would it solve any part of the problem to say that that's only a very small part of God or a part of God?
Well, but those who are... Calvin would also be against that because it diminishes God to have a picture of him. Now, I agree with all of this when it comes to man's imagination. But I do think there are some places where we symbolize, like on the blackboard, for teaching purposes, and also have artistic representations of the second person of the Trinity that would be contrary to this kind of generalization. And I think the generalization goes too far then.
So what do you think Calvin is saying is here is God can only be explained in words.
Right. That is probably a good summary of Calvin's point, that God is to be communicated only in words, never visually. And I'm that far away from that, but I'm thinking strictly by the second commandment and using logic and what we know from experience, I wouldn't say that you could go all the way to the conclusion that images can never in any sense be used. However, I don't see that there's a whole lot of value to them, usually.
The calf. Doesn't Calvin say in here that the Egyptians knew that God wasn't a cow? They just wanted something
tangible. Attention, yeah.
Well, you could say the same for a teaching aid, couldn't you? Or maybe, I guess, no.
Except that I wouldn't say that the teaching aid... That's right. You wouldn't take the teaching aid home and say, now I can pray better because this is in my room or something.
That's because it's very difficult, because words, as they work with the human mind, only conjure up images of which that mind understands, because the mind is a device that communicates with itself in images, not in words.
Well, I'm not sure of that, and I think the mind does. I think a lot of our reasoning is verbal reasoning, even within our minds.
I mean verbal reasoning, but once it gets in there, it's imagery, isn't it?
No, I think there's a difference between verbal symbol and pictorial symbol. Well, look, let's see if we can summarize some more of Calvin before our time runs out tonight. How does Calvin argue against every figurative representation of God? Can you summarize his arguments for me? He appeals to Moses and the law. They didn't see a form of God on Mount Horeb. He appeals to Isaiah because these would be an unfitting and absurd fiction. He appeals to Paul, very importantly, Paul speaking to pagans when he condemns idolatry. And he even says Seneca knows better, and he says it should be embarrassing to some that even the pagans know that visible representations of God are wrong. And then somebody comes along and says, oh, no, wait a minute. This was only a law for those Jews, because we all know those Jews were so prone to superstition. Others who are not prone to superstition, it's all right for them. Calvin pick up on that? Not at all. He points out, first of all, Paul was speaking to Athenians, not to Jews, and secondly, he says we have a common human nature, that what the Jews were prone to, we're all prone to. Now, he does a really interesting thing about the cherubim as an argument in favor of images in divine matters. Some would say, well, now look, the cherubim in the temple prove that artistry when it comes to the worship of God is okay. And how does Calvin, he does an immediate, it's kind of like in wrestling, he wants to reverse his opponent right away, and immediately he says, no, the cherubim are an argument in my favor. How so?
The cherubim are not God.
Well, they aren't, but what the person would argue is that's artistic representation in the context of worship.
Since their wings were, the purpose was to hide where God was.
That's right. Where God would have been on the mercy seat, the wings of the cherubim covered. And I think that's very clever. It may not have a great deal of theological significance, but Calvin is not a dummy, I'll tell you. He says, if anything, the cherubim show us that we shouldn't try to think of God anyway, because right where you would have thought a visible image of God would be found, if one was to be found, the wings of the cherubim covered the space. Okay. In section 4, he says, images and pictures are contrary to Scripture, and he cites other passages. Calvin doesn't really have a hard time proving the point, and we shouldn't have a difficult time accepting the point that God is not to be pictured. Statues, artistry, that sort of thing. The controversy, and I think you'll see from our first hour of discussion if you reflect on it, the real argument comes in matters of peripheral application of this, as to how does it apply to worship, how does it apply to pedagogical pictures of Jesus and stuff like that. But the central point is certainly right on. Idols are wrong. Now, what is the origin of idols?
Imagination of men.
Imagination of men. Calvin has a specific view of the origin of idols, though it's more than that, I think.
The work of man's hand. First sentence and four.
Let me see. I think it's further down than that. Yeah, if you look on page 108, section 8, he says, the mind begets an idol, the hand gives it birth. And then he says, the example of the Israelites shows that the origin of idolatry, to be that men do not believe God, is with them unless he shows himself physically present. The origin of idolatry is materialistic empiricism. The idea that if I can't touch it, feel it, see it, it isn't real. Real and physical are interchangeable, as it were. And I think Calvin's put his finger on a good point. The reason men have got to have idols is because they're tied to a materialistic understanding of reality. Right, I'm just trying to thumb through here and pick up some points. I can't touch on everything now with our time. Okay, the Eastern Orthodox Church is referred to in section 4 at the bottom of page 104 when Calvin says, we must note that a likeness no less than a graven image is forbidden. Thus, the foolish scruple of the Greek Christians is refuted. And just so you'll have some background on this, the Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church both justify artistic representations in worship. But they do it in different ways. Both, however, come down to linguistic quibbles. It's interesting to me that you have that parallel. Greek Orthodox Church says it's wrong to have a graven image, but it's not wrong to have a graven likeness. Well, the words are synonymous, really, and that's silly to try to divide that way. You may be interested to know, in Greek Orthodox worship, you may have pictures, but you may not have statues. Solid artistry, or solid images, are forbidden, but flat ones are not, or simple pictorial ones are not. three-dimensional is forbidden, two-dimensional is not. Calvin thinks that's a silly distinction.
Bad taste.
In section 7, I can't help but to refer also to Calvin's appeal to the Council of Elvira. Just so you know, he does, top of page 106. Just so you know that Elvira is not mistress of the darkness or whatever. You caught that when you were reading through there?
Was there such a council?
Yes, although it's, I must say, he didn't make it up, but it's not one of the ones that stands out in my reading of church history. What's that?
Haven't you talked about that one before?
No, that's not the one.
I don't think so. Calvin quotes with approval the opinion remove fear and add error. That is, they teach us not to reverence God in the way that we should. They remove the kind of majesty and awe of God that we should have, our feeling of majesty and awe toward Him. And what they do is they add a lot of mistakes. So that's a nice little summary. They remove fear and add error as to the consequential mistake in idols. And then I just find this not cute, but interesting. In section 7, what's Calvin's beef with the Roman Catholic idols? He's not arguing so much against idols in and of themselves. His problem is they're obscene. He says they ought to at least be more modest with their saints and their virgins and all the rest. And I'm thinking of what, I haven't done a systematic study of this, I know I'm not an expert in it, but in my studies, as I've seen pictures of the idols and the icons and the Madonnas and that sort of thing, I mean, they're not lurid, in certainly in any 20th century sense, and so I've got to conclude that Calvin just is offended by the breast of the Madonna being shown and other sorts of things.
Anatomically correct.
Yeah, and it just, I don't know, I think it's interesting.
Maybe of course, the Renaissance was a time when
good point.
Artists were painting their own mistresses as the Madonna.
Yeah, that's right. The Red Virgin by Fouquet, for instance.
And maybe that was what he was talking about.
It may very well be. He does say, though, I mean, it seems to be more than that. He,
maybe it's an archaic
use.
He's thinking of idols.
We can't see those distinctions that he saw, considering the vulgarity of the time that we live in.
Yeah, but I think Howard's suggesting that if you look at Renaissance art, there's quite a bit of bawdiness and vulgarity about it, too. And it could be that is being reflected in Calvin's view. I like the way he ends that session when he says that with a little more modesty, their alleged book for the uneducated will become books of some holiness. Now, what is this books for the uneducated argument? How are idols books for the uneducated?
Catholics said they could use them, Romans said they could use them to educate the people that weren't as quick. And instead of the
story. Okay, but it's not just their mental quickness and education, it's that they can't read.
Yeah, literacy.
It's the illiterate. It's really books for the illiterate. That is, since they can't read these things, then we have to, as it will, give a pictorial representation of them. And
our modern day street signs with the...
Yeah, that sort of thing. Well, in the middle of section 7, the editor gives you parenthetically a summary of the argument coming. Calvin says directly what's wrong with this. He says, then we shall also answer that this is not the method of teaching within the sacred precincts, believing folk. God does not tell us that we should teach the illiterate in this way. What is the way of teaching the illiterate?
Teach them to read.
Well, that's a Reformation. That's one of the things that comes from Reformation educational views. Teach everybody to read so they can study the Scripture on their own. But the scriptural method, of course, is proclamation of God's Word. You don't take it out of the verbal dimensions, either by reading or proclamation, but not by visual means. And that's why Ken was so close earlier when he summarized the way he did.
I wonder if it's an evil scam that the public education system is now trying to promote this idea of what is it that you have when you can't read? They come up with a word for it.
Oh, dyslexia.
Dyslexia, yeah.
Well, that's just one reason why you can't read.
Dyslexia is a real thing. People really do have dyslexia.
Yeah. It's an actual...
Yeah, that is an excuse for people to never be educated or...
Well, I don't know, because people outgrow dyslexia.
Yeah, and can be, there are things that can be done for rehabilitation of dyslexic people, too. Well, section 9, page 109, you notice that Calvin starts drawing distinctions. He says, I know some people will say that they don't regard the idols as their gods. He says, nevertheless, they always end up imagining some power of divinity dwells there. I think that's his way of saying what I was talking about earlier, that a person thinks that if they go into a room where the picture of Jesus is found, they can pray more effectively or something. Some power of divinity is there. The reason Calvin is offended by idols, the middle of page 109, last sentence of that paragraph, whatever is conferred upon the idol is snatched away from him, from God. He thinks it's distracting from the glory of God when idols are followed, and what belongs properly to God is given to something that is not God. Okay, section 10. He's talked about the Eastern Orthodox Church. And now he comes directly to the Western Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And he suggests that image worship is in the church. But others would say, oh, no, it isn't. I mean, we're not engaging in idolatry here. And then Calvin has a series of what would amount to behavioral proofs that this is idolatry. And I think this is a very sharp section, very good. He says, if these idols are nothing, why do they prostrate themselves in front of them? You don't do that before other things which are nothing. He says, why do they turn in the direction of their idol or their saint or their Madonna if they are nothing? He says, why is there so much difference among them as, you know, some are very common, others are considered very expensive and important, some are the mundane, some of the more religiously significant. He said, if an idol is nothing to these people, I mean, if these idols are nothing at all, how then do they draw these distinctions as to the value of them? Why do they make pilgrimages to see these images if they are nothing? Why do they take up the sword? I mean, Calvin is just bam, bam, bam. He says, don't tell me these things don't make a difference to these people. Look at what they do. Very behavioral. Proof, as it were. He says, where the rubber hits the road, the bottom line is, pragmatically, look at the way you behave. You know these idols mean something, whatever your silly arguments may be. And then he gets to the silly argument. Section 11, the foolish evasion of the Papist. What do? They say there's a difference between latria and dulia. Right? They have the silly distinction between idol service and idol worship. Dulia is service, latria is worship. And Calvin takes this on. He says, because the Greek word latria, although it means service, means worshipful service. It's the service, you know, given to a god or something like that. And so he has this interesting remark in the middle of page 111. Since latrian means nothing else among the Greeks than to worship, what they say, the Roman Catholics say, signifies the same thing as confessing that they worship the images but without worship. That is, they latria but without dulia. I mean, they dulia without whatever. His point is, it amounts to worship one way or another, and so it's silly to use a distinction of words. Calvin is no nominalist. He says, look, murder is murder, whether you come up with a new word for it or not. And idolatry is idolatry, whether you have these distinctions or not. Well, then what about art? Before we end tonight, I want to at least acquit Calvin of the view that he might have been against all art. Many Calvinists got bad reputations in the time of the Reformation because where the Lutherans were willing to take over Roman Catholic churches, their altars, their stained glass windows and saints and that sort of thing, most Calvinists had the approach of destroying these things. And you will notice, if you watch carefully in Schaeffer's film series, also in the book, How Shall We Then Live, that he goes out of his way to defend this the fact that the Calvinists so often destroyed the works of medieval art. Because, as Schaeffer points out, they didn't destroy them because they were against art. And that's what many, you know, pagans would like to portray as, well, they're just, you know, cultural yahoos that were against art per se. He said, no, they destroyed them because these works of art were associated with pagan or with unbelieving worship of God, associated with something that they thought was sinful, not in and of itself, but historically. Okay, and so we need to know that Calvin was not against art per se. The Second Commandment does not forbid all graven images. It forbids graven images of God for the purpose of worship. Well, what does Calvin say about art? He says, and yet I am not gripped by the superstition of thinking absolutely no image is permissible.
Where are you?
Page 112, it's section 12, the very first line. And yet I am not gripped by the superstition of thinking absolutely no image is permissible. He goes on to say, because sculpture and painting are gifts of God, and he sees a legitimate use for them. I mean, nothing could be more direct. It may be true that the Calvinists destroyed the idolatrous works of art of the Romanists, but Calvin and the Calvinists, too, believed in art. They believed it was a gift of God, and it was superstitious to think that all should be wrong. But Calvin does give a little summary of his view of art in this paragraph, too. And what is it? The works of art fall into two different classes. He says, it remains that only those things are to be sculptured or painted. I'm sorry. He says the two types of art are sculpture and painting. All right. And then he says, only those things are to be sculptured or painted which the eyes are capable of seeing. Calvin says you should only have a sculpture or a painting of things which the eyes are capable of seeing. Would you say that that is a strictly biblical view, or does that go beyond? Is that more restrictive than what the Bible would teach? We're not talking about pictures of God now. We're talking about pictures in general. Is it all right to paint pictures of things that we can't see with our eyes?
Nothing abstract, no.
Yeah, what about abstract painting? What about a picture of an atom?
You can see the painting. That's about all there is.
About a picture.
It's a painting. Is something else. What about
the surface of the planet Pluto?
But that's something you want to go see with your eyes.
In the mankind or something.
Yeah.
If you go okay. back to the Second Commandment, it talks about
or hell.
About not things, things in the heavens, like God and angels as well as demons. And
well, nothing.
That category seems to exclude.
Nothing that would be symbolic of God.
What else is there that we can't see that we know of?
Sin, love, hate, justice, mercy.
But you can't paint those things as themselves.
Well, artists would say that what they are painting is a way of feeling or understanding that, yes.
Well, that would say that your picture can't communicate ideas.
Yeah, well, that's why I'm wondering whether, again, we don't want to in some way qualify Calvin. His theory of art is only those things which can be seen, capable of being seen. I'm saying, no, I think art can go beyond just what is visual.
I don't think he would have any trouble.
Probably not.
With that.
But I wouldn't want you to think that because he wrote this from his day and age and perspective, where we didn't have abstract art and so forth, that somehow is a theologically well-grounded view. That's more a reflection of Calvin's own limitations as an art critic, more than any, or from the position of his age, more than anything else.
Or maybe that he was trying to come up with a category relating to the Second Commandment.
I'm not so sure of that, but I'll reflect on it. Now, what two sorts of things can be pictured one way or another? He says two classes, events and bodies. That's not too bad. He says within this class, some are histories and events. That is, you'd make a picture of Indians fighting the cowboys. There's an event, right?
That was kind of good for the previous two days, wasn't it? Because you couldn't see history.
Well, you see it still framed, you know, one frame at a time. But then there are bodies, just apart from everything, that is not in the midst of an event, as it were.
What page are you
on? I'm on page 112, about three quarters of the way down. Some are images and forms of bodies without any depicting of past events. Now, what's the use of painting events? Teaching, he says. What's the use of painting or sculpting a body apart from an event? Pleasure. He says, I can't think of anything besides pleasure as the use of that. The former have some use in teaching or admonition. As for the latter, I do not see what they can afford other than pleasure. Okay, does that mean they're wrong? It means we should be careful. And yet it is clear that almost all of the images that until now have stood in churches were of this sort, that were for pleasure, he says. They're not really the ones that are most conducive to teaching, but they're isolated bodies of things. Calvin's really quite offended by not just idolatry, but the particular idols that are being used in the Roman Catholic Church. And so he says in the last line, I only say that even if the use of images contain nothing evil, it still has no value for teaching. For teaching. And then he has an interesting generalization, and I think we're going to have to stop with this. That as long as as doctrine was pure and strong, the church rejected images. He argues that you'll find a correlation between theological strength and orthodoxy and a rejection of images. And it's hard to fault that, I must say. And Packer points this out, too. Packer seems to identify theological strength in those groups and periods of church history when there was a rejection of images and that sort of thing.
Whether he would say that the pictures that Rembrandt did of Christ on the cross,
mm-hmm.
whether he would disagree with those. And his comment was, well, if you read my chapter in the book, you'd know what I think. He said, I think Rembrandt is a wonderful painter, but I wish to God he hadn't painted those.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Boy, so Packer goes even further than I would. I don't have any problem with Rembrandt's, the raising of the cross and that sort of thing. But anyway, Calvin says that
because it was his event and his teaching.
I would say because the second person of the Trinity did have a real human body and it was crucified, and in looking at it, it does teach us. Especially when you recall that Rembrandt paints himself, his own face, as one of the crucifiers. I mean, that's a very strong testimony, isn't it? what I'm saying, though, is that Calvin observes correlation in church history between theological orthodoxy and the rejection of images. And one other point that I didn't mention earlier that just comes to mind, I want to throw in here too. Remember that Calvin says that we don't need images as the books for the illiterate, as it were. He says rather that if people are illiterate and need to be taught, it's the church's fault. That if the church were strong in its teaching ministry, we wouldn't be resorting to dumb images to teach people in the place of our doing our work for us.
What does it say about the use of visual aids in the schools?
I'm not sure. I think what Calvin might be skeptical about the use of visual aid, but I think more importantly here what he's saying is don't appeal to images and idols to make up for the fact the church hasn't done a good job of teaching. The time of the Reformation, most people were pretty much steeped in superstition and didn't know that much, you know, biblical teaching. And as we said earlier, one of the things that comes out of this is the Reformation really stressed the value of teaching all men to read so they could go to the Bible and be educated directly by the words of Scripture. All right. Maybe what I'll do is just summarize for you section 12. And then when we come next time, we'll have turned a corner, really, and we'll be dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity.
And that's just starting in chapter 12?
Yes. No, chapter 13. Chapter 12 is entitled, God is distinguished from idols so that he alone may be wholly worshipped. Section 1, true religion binds us to God as the one and only God. Calvin goes into his definition of religion. And he says, monotheism implies that nothing of God's divinity is to be transferred to any other thing, so that idolatry and superstition are rejected. God is a jealous God, he points out. Jealousy is a good quality in this case. And then he says, saint worship is an extension of the same tendency toward idolatry that he's been condemning. He again rejects the distinction between latria and dulia, between veneration and worship, or between service and worship. He says, idol worship, in section 3, is an attempt to rob God of his being and to appropriate it to the creature. The scriptural usage shows the invalidity of the Romanist's false distinction between dulia and latria and denies to men and angels the right to receive the highest worship. We are not to pray to saints. We are not to worship angels. We're not to have any visible representation of God. And then he ends by talking about the origin or genesis of saint worship. Beginning with the transference of observance of piety to another being than to God alone. Divine honors given to the sun, stars, and idols. And then finally, man's ambition. Men stole for themselves what was due to God. Dead heroes are venerated as lesser gods, and Calvin suggests that pagan practice of venerating dead heroes is really the genesis of saint worship in the church. You Romans have your dead heroes. We Christians have our dead heroes too, Saint Christopher and all the rest. Recently I heard a modern argument for praying to saints that goes like this. We're not worshiping the saints, but we believe that the saints are still part of the Church of God, And even as I would go to a friend to ask him for intercessory prayer, so I can go to a saint and ask him to intercede to God for me, to pray for me as well. To which my response was, see, now, that's not the approach of the Roman Catholic Church, generally. This is kind of like a modern attempt to rescue the praying to saints. What I would say is that the problem is that God forbids us to communicate with the dead. And so that's another violation of Scripture. There is no place in the Church of God for the veneration of saints, prayer to saints, the approach to God through the Virgin Mary, the elevation of the host, visible representations of God, and so forth. All of those are Christian applications, these things. However, as you know, in Calvin's argument, he has been dealing with idolatry in general, whether it's by pagans or by Roman Catholics. And the more Calvin thinks about it, the more he sees the connection between the two. Roman Catholics are very much like pagans, and so he ends on this note, even their veneration of saints comes from the practice of the pagans venerating their dead heroes. All right, we'll see you in 2 weeks.